Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were kidding yourself and you knew it? Some of you can relate to that right off the top. But when we kid ourselves, what we really are doing is we're saying things to ourselves that deep down inside we know aren't true. We know are things we aren't going to follow through on. I mean, some of the classic ways that I think we kid ourselves as people are saying things to ourselves like, oh, I'll just have 5 more minutes of sleep. I mean, that's just a joke, right? There's no such thing. Or I'll just eat 1 more potato chip. That's all I'm going to have. Or maybe even more seriously, maybe you found yourself saying something that really gets down to the issues of the heart, but you knew you were kidding yourself. Like saying, well, I'll forgive that, but I won't forget it. You know, we need to be very, very careful about things like that. Because the Bible tells us that one of the greatest stumbling points that can come our way in the Christian life is the whole area of unforgiveness, bitterness, taking hold of our lives. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are given an incredibly important exhortation. In verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You see, the Bible tells us that bitterness has its roots. And the root of bitterness, I believe, is the way that we choose to deal with deep hurts in life. How can we deal with the pain of our past in such a way that the pain of our past, the hurts that we've gone through, are experiences that have left us perhaps a little bitter, are things that we work through rather than things that work through us? Well, tonight, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 10, we're going to see a chapter of God's Word that I believe is devoted to this subject. In a study that we could call healing from deep hurts, we're going to see 3 very important insights that can set us free from becoming victimized by the disappointments, the deep hurts, the bitternesses that can rule and reign within our lives if we are not careful. First, we're going to see in this passage tonight a section of Scripture that we could call the reality of deep hurts. How bitterness affects us personally. Where does it come from? Why do people act in such a way that ends up causing us pain or hurt or problems in life? We'll see what the source is tonight. Secondly, we'll see the response to deep hurts. How to respond to bitterness and the threat of bitterness within our lives practically. How we can make sure that we are dealing with it before it deals with us. And finally, we're going to see the rescue from deep hurts. We're going to see that through God's power, through the grace and mercy that are in Christ Jesus, we not only can find forgiveness for ourselves, but we can also find an incredible resource that will allow us to exercise forgiveness for others as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and to address perhaps some deep hurts that have been running your life and my life without us even knowing it tonight. Father, as we come before You, we thank You, Lord, that although Your Word declares that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? You, Lord, declare that You, O God, search the hearts and minds of all people. Lord, our lives are like an open book to You, and maybe even some of the things that we can't see, You see with clarity. But Lord, we thank You that You not only see our lives with clarity, You also see them with incredible compassion. And You desire to set us free from the things that have caused wreck and ruin and frustration and emptiness within the lives of so many people. Lord, I pray that this would be a night where Your Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, would speak to us and perhaps do some of Your sanctified surgery within us, showing us, Lord, the things that need to go, the things that really are slowing us down. And the things that can cause us to be free. Free to embrace all of the goodness, all of the blessings, all of the glorious liberty you have for us as your sons and daughters. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Teach us from your word now. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to do this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9 is probably one of the most significant single chapters giving us an insight into the very heart of a man whom the Scripture declares was an individual after God's own heart. Why did God look upon David and see him in such a favorable light? Well, we saw in chapter 9 one of the outstanding reasons. It was his ability to demonstrate grace. And chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is probably one of the most vivid pictures of grace in action that I think we will find short of the very cross of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, you remember that King David sought to have compassion, to exercise kindness for an individual who literally had a name that meant worthless, who lived at a place that was called worthless, Mephibosheth from Lodabar. And this man, who was one of the offspring of King Saul, and in that day and age, if you were an offspring of the previous king, pretty much what you could expect was to be bumped off by the new king on the throne. They didn't suffer potential threats to the throne gladly in those days. But instead of finding death, this worthless man from a worthless place found life. Instead of worthlessness, he found significance. David treated him as a member of his own family. Instead of living in a place of despair, he was literally brought from the pit to the palace and allowed to eat at David's very own table. All of the property that King Saul had amassed was restored to this man, Mephibosheth, for one major reason. Not because Mephibosheth was any great shakes, but because Mephibosheth's father, a man named Jonathan, was one of David's closest friends. They had made an agreement together before Jonathan had died that if Jonathan had passed away and when David became king, David would show kindness to his family. And David was true to his word. Well, the parallels to what Jesus has done for us are pretty hard to miss in all of this. The Bible tells us that we all were worthless people. The Scripture declares that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We have become unprofitable in the words of Romans chapter 3. The word literally means like sour, rotten, smelly milk. That's what kind of people we are because of sin. Talk about living in a worthless place. The Bible says that this world is run by the wicked one. When Adam and Eve fell, they literally gave the dominion of this world over to Satan himself. And you look around and you see the awful atrocities that go on as a matter of course in this world. Some people blame God. Well, they're warm, but they missed it. The God of this world is the one who organizes such things, who keeps the pain, the suffering going within this world. That God, little g, of this world is Satan himself. And so we are worthless people from a worthless place. And yet God had compassion on us. Why? Because we deserved it? Because we earned it? Because we walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and God said, oh, they're so cute, I got to save them? No. The only reason that God saved us was, as the book of Ephesians puts it, because we are acceptable in the Beloved, with a capital B. Because of what Jesus has done for us. Because the God the Father looked at Jesus Christ and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it well pleased the Son to die in your place and my place and pay the price for our sins. So we can literally be transformed from guilt to glory, from condemnation to acceptance with God Almighty. And so in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, we saw that David was not only an individual who understood the grace of God, but he was a man who walked it. He was a man who extended it to others. Even people that others would say, wow, you know, this guy is your potential enemy. Why would you be so good to him? Well, you know, this wasn't a one-shot deal for David. As a matter of fact, it wasn't one of those heroic moments where he mustered all of his courage together and just did it once and said, well, I've done my bit, surely God will be satisfied with that. Now, the wonderful thing about David, and as we're going to discover as we get into our study tonight, David decided to make grace a lifestyle. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 10 and verse 1. There we read, "It happened after this time that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." Now notice, David makes a very interesting initiative here. He goes to the people of Ammon. This fellow Nahash passes away. Now, if you've been with us in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you know this fellow Nahash was a pretty unsavory character. As a matter of fact, when King Saul first came into power, the first victory that Saul had, filled with the Holy Spirit, was over this very man, Nahash. Nahash literally meant snake. And this guy lived up to his name. He was raiding some of the external territories of Israel, knowing that Israel was so much in disarray, so divided that they were easy pickings. The people in this village said to Nahash, okay, we'll surrender, but what are your terms? And he goes, here's my terms. I'll let you guys live, but first you've got to let me poke out all of your right eyes and cut off your left thumbs and your toes, and then I'll let you live. Well, the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, and the first thing that he did, filled with the Holy Spirit, was defeat this fellow Nahash in battle. Now, David seems to indicate that this fellow Nahash had done him a kindness. Exactly what this kindness was, we really don't know. Maybe it was the old Middle Eastern saw, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And when Nahash found out that Saul wanted David dead, perhaps Nahash extended some kind of kindness or compassion, shelter or protection to David. Whatever it was, when David heard about Nahash passing away, he didn't say, oh, goody. Isn't that great? Justice finally caught up with that old snake. Instead, he went to offer compassion. And you know, that's exactly what God asks us to do. Isn't it funny how easy it is to offer compassion to people who deserve it? To people who've earned it or merited it? I mean, to look at individuals and say, wow, you know, they've done so much, this is the least I can do. And it's wonderful to extend that kind of compassion. Here in this country, we see an incredible outpouring of generosity for the victims of the terrorist acts that have gone on. We see people collecting money, and who of us hasn't been moved to perhaps kick in a dollar or two or five to those people who are raising money to care for the families of the firefighters who laid down their lives in the World Trade Center disaster. I mean, those sort of acts of compassion are very easy for us. But how many of you would be willing to kick in for a relief fund for the family of Osama bin Laden? How many of you would be willing to come up with a few dollars to extend compassion to, say, those of the Taliban who have lost their husbands in this war? Well, that's the exact extent of what David was doing here. And you know what? If we really want to talk about being filled with the love of God, you know, it's wonderful. And sometimes I think we should just set the bar low and ask God for the grace just to get along with people who are easy to get along with. That would be a marked improvement in a lot of ways. But do you realize God calls us to so much more than that? God's desire is that we extend love not to the lovely, but to the people that we might even find repulsive. In the book of Luke chapter 6, listen to what Jesus himself said on this subject. In a section of Scripture that's known as the Sermon on the Plain, in many ways it's like the Sermon on the Mount, but it was clearly a different address that Jesus gave, although he did seem to hit on the same subjects. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. See, that's the kind of love that we're called to as Christians. That's a supernatural love. That's a love that just does not reside in our hearts in any way, shape, or form naturally. But you want proof positive that God is truly working within your life? Look at how you relate to people who've done you wrong. Look at how you treat them when you have the opportunity. Do you get even? Or do you seek to be an example of something greater? Something beautiful, something that this world knows so little of, the grace of God itself. That's exactly what David does here. He returns kindness for evil. He loves the son of one of the most unlovely characters that we've met in this part of the Bible. You know what he gets for it? A slap in the face. Take a look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Oh, boy. Here we see, I think, something you've really got to get through your head if you're not going to be shocked by how people respond to grace in this world. People do not readily receive grace when they see it in this world. Why is that? You know, we think, well, you know, the unconditional love of God, who really wouldn't want to receive that? Well, you know, there's an old saying. I mean, I was raised by a lawyer, and one of the things that I learned at my daddy's knee went something like this. If something is too good to be true, it's because it's too good to be true. If someone is repaying kindness for, say, hurt, if someone is extending mercy instead of getting even, the question that the average person in the world asks quite simply is this. What's their angle? What's the catch? There's got to be something going on here. Here David sends these emissaries out with the purest motives in the world, but the people of Ammon saw those emissaries in a completely different light. You know, oftentimes, the way we look at life has an awful lot to do with what we end up getting out of life, isn't it? The way you look at people has an awful lot to do with the way that people will respond to you and to me in return. There's a fascinating scripture in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 15. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, we read these very significant words. The Apostle Paul, writing there, said, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You know what the scripture is saying here? Is we all walk around with a pair of glasses in this world. You've heard of people who look at life with rose-colored glasses? They see the positive in everything? Well, we all have glasses like that. Maybe yours are rose-colored. Maybe you see the best in other people. If you do, Lord bless you. Keep it up. But for the most of us, we tend to wear glasses that are tinted a bit with cynicism, tinted a bit with skepticism, tinted a bit perhaps by the times in our past where we've trusted and been let down utterly. These guys were probably wearing glasses that had been custom fitted for them by a guy named Nahash, the snake, that fellow that caused so much grief for other people, the one whose philosophy was get even with other people first before they even have a chance to balance the books. And so, if that's the way they operated in life, why wouldn't everybody operate that way in life? You know, if you've ever looked at people and said, I don't know. Oh, there's got to be there's got to be something more going on here beneath the surface. You know exactly what would lead these guys to this conclusion. This is too good to be true. So it's too good to be true, Hanan. Teach these guys a lesson and look at how they respond. Verse 4, therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now you have to realize exactly what's gone on here. He doesn't have their whole beard shaved. He has half a beard shaved. Now, that is a pretty interesting look. But you need to understand, in that day and age, in that culture, particularly Jewish culture, for a man to shave was considered out of bounds for Israelites. As a matter of fact, there are prescriptions in the laws of Moses about shaving the temples as the Egyptians do. The idea of growing a beard was a sign of authority. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of maturity. It was a sign of saying that you were an individual that should be respected. Well, these people took away these emissaries' sense of self-respect. Even more, this cutting off of their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sending them away. This was standard operating procedure, believe it or not, for individuals that were being carried away as prisoners of war. It was a way of saying that you've been completely conquered, you've been completely humiliated, your nakedness and your shame is going to be on display for all people concerned. As a matter of fact, if you want to do a little digging yourself into the Word of God, into this very graphic image, in the book of Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, one of the most interesting signs that God asked the prophet Isaiah to perform was one to give a sign to Egypt and some of their allies that they would soon be going into captivity. So God asked Isaiah to walk around stark naked for 3 years as a picture of what would happen to these countries when they would be hauled off into captivity. And so there could be no more humiliating thing that you could do to anyone. As these individuals started trudging their way back to Israel, I imagine they were just shocked. I imagine they were just stunned. Here they came in with the best intentions in the world, and they were treated with the most low form of disrespect possible. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Oh, I'm not talking about someone shaving off half your beard and making you walk around with a micro mini skirt. But I am talking about those times where you came into a situation and perhaps you were completely innocent, only to be blindsided. You came in with good intentions and your good intentions were met with malice. You know, there's an expression in this world. It's called Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law basically states that anything that can go wrong in this world will go wrong in this world. And there's a corollary to Murphy's Law. One of the postulates that come out of that general principle. It's no good deed goes unpunished. And you know what? In this world, sooner or later, we all experience a little bit of that. And that, I think, more than anything else, is one of the things that generates deep hurt and bitterness within our lives. Perhaps for you, it was something that took place in your childhood. Perhaps as a child, you look to a parent, an authority figure, and look to them to be security and strength and a protection to you, only to find out that they were predatory to you. Perhaps you got involved with a relationship and you drew close to this person and you let down your guard and became vulnerable, and that vulnerability was used and exploited in ways that you can hardly even still bring to mind these days. Perhaps it was a business situation where someone slapped you on the back and said, "Oh, brother, we're both Christians. We don't need a contract here. We can do this with a handshake." Only to find your trust was severely misplaced. Maybe it was even at a church. Maybe you went to a church seeking the most safe place, only to find that the church was the least safe place. You went to someone and you shared a prayer request with them that was just breaking your heart, only to find out that it was buzzing on the church gossip lines before you even got out the double doors on Sunday. Maybe you've been hurt, and hurt badly. But you need to understand something about the people who do the hurting. That, I think, is one of the toughest issues for us to deal with. Why would someone purposely want to hurt somebody else? And sometimes it is purposeful. Sometimes it's accidental, to be sure. But why would someone purposefully want to stick it to somebody else? Particularly among Christians, why would something like that happen? I've come to a conclusion. There is one thing that motivates those who dole out the pain in this world. Fear. Fear is the underlying motivation. Why did Hanan treat these emissaries with such disrespect? It was because he was afraid that they were spies. And so he was going to get the jump on them before they got the jump on him. Isn't that how the dynamic usually works? The put-down artist, the person with the sharp tongue. You know why they are usually the first one to get a cut or a dig in? Because they believe that the best defense is a good offense. And as long as they are the one putting other people down, well, then nobody's going to be attacking them. Stop and think for just a second about individuals who say have broken their word or played fast and loose with the truth. Isn't it all about self-protection? Isn't it all about self-defense? I mean, it gets even deeper when you stop and think about it. All of the things that we end up doing in this life that bring destruction to our relationships, the single guiding principle behind all of these things is fear. I mean, maybe you've been a person that has been like a hyper performer in your life. And you believed in your heart of hearts that the only way that people will love and accept you is if you live up to some unattainable standard that was impressed upon you. Why do you keep trying to be so perfect? Isn't it because of fear? Maybe you're one of those people that has to be the life of the party and keep everybody laughing. Well, why do you always have to be that way? Why do you have to be so one-dimensional? Isn't it because you're afraid if people aren't laughing, that maybe, just maybe, if they're not laughing with you, they'll be laughing at you? Well, I'll tell you what, fear runs the show. And the only problem with fear causes us to put up walls, fear causes us to put up boundaries, fear causes us to isolate ourselves from one another, just like Hanan does here to David. But it also does something else. It'll keep you safe inside, but like any wall, it has a dual purpose. It can keep you safe on the inside, but it can also keep anybody and everybody out on the outside. Now, I've found people that have had their lives lived in fear. I've found people that have had these self-protective strategies well in place. And before too long, you find them to be the most lonely and isolated people. Because nobody ever gets to know the real them. Nobody ever gets to see the real you when you play those games. You know, it's been said that the bully on the playground is really the biggest coward out there. And it is very, very true. That's the motivation. That's what was going on with this fellow Hanan. And maybe you found yourself in a place where you buy into the philosophy, hey, there's only two kinds of people in this world, those who get ulcers and those who give them. And I'd rather be giving than getting. How do you get off that jag? How do you get off that kick? How do you keep from being the one that inflicts this kind of pain? Well, if fear is the problem, then trust is the answer, is it not? The opposite of fear is trust. But trust in who? People will let me down. People have let me down, you might be saying, Scott. You don't know what people have done to me, and I can't ever let my guard down ever again, so I'm going to be on the offensive, or I am going to put up this front, and nobody is ever going to get to know the real me. How do you drop those walls? Well, the answer is given to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. There's only one way you and I can ever drop those walls and find the healing we so desperately desire. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Do you understand where freedom from fear comes from? We can drop our guard. We can quit playing the games if we understand that there is in our life a love that will never fail us, a love that will never forsake us. And guess what? You're never going to find that love in another human being. You're never going to find that love in another organization. You're never going to find that love in a particular place. The only way we can drop our guard is by coming to God and saying, God, I need You to love me first. I need You to be my security. I need You to be my strength. I need You to be the one who defends me, not my own self-centered strategies. I need the Savior to be looking out for me. And once you understand that God's love is full well able to protect you, full well able to sustain you, full well able to strengthen you, even if, like these servants of David, your kindness is responded to with incredible cruelty. When you understand you have a limited resource in the love of God, you can be free to be real. And only real people find love. What is it going to be? Do you want to be in a situation where people get to know the real you and are actually given the opportunity to love and accept the real you? Or do you want to continue to put up a caricature of yourself for people's acceptance? There's only one way to real love, and that's by coming to the author of love and letting Him fill your need for love first. That's the only way you can get off the jag of being the perpetrator, the one that puts down others, the one that causes the pain in life. Well, what if you're on the other side of the coin, though? You might be saying, well, yeah, that's all well and good, but, you know, I'm not the schoolyard bully. I'm the one the schoolyard bully used to pick on. I'm the one that used to be on the receiving end of all of this. What does God have to say to me about all of this? Well, very interesting insights are found in David's response to this shame and humiliation. Verse 5 says this, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Now notice the first step to dealing with a deep hurt that has been inflicted upon you is summed up in a very simple four-letter word we find about halfway through verse 5. Wait. Wait. When someone drops the bomb on you, what does our flesh cry out to do? When someone hurts you and hurts you badly, I guarantee you there are three basic options that run through our minds at that point. We want to act out. Some people, when they are hurt, will seek, you know, their way of medicating of choice, maybe from a bottle, maybe from a pill, maybe from running up their Visa cards, you name it. Anything to distract themselves from the pain. Some people will act out. Some people will lash out. They'll say, well, two wrongs don't make a right, but maybe three or four will. So everybody around them then becomes the target for their pain. And some people lash out when they're hurt. Some people bail out when they're hurt. Say, that's it. That's enough. I can't take any more. You'll be hearing from my lawyer in the morning. Some people bail out when they're in pain. But you know what God says to us when we're in pain? He doesn't say act out. He doesn't say lash out. He doesn't say bail out. You know what He says? Chill out. Don't let your emotions run the show. Don't make major life decisions when your judgment is clouded by the eventual storm and the inevitable storm that will come our way when we are hurt deeply. Wait. Allow the Lord to give you perspective. You see, that's what James was getting at. In James chapter 1, verses beginning at verse 2, very famous passage of Scripture. Maybe even some of you have committed it to memory. But this is so important for us to keep in mind when we find ourselves in a time of deep hurt. He writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hey, granted, this is not license for people to abuse us. But when you've been perfect, maybe there's some things in this situation I need to learn. Lord, I know that I'm not seeing the whole picture right now. Just give me the grace, give me the strength, give me the patience to wait this out until I really hear your voice. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Chill out. What David was saying to these emissaries was, go down to Jericho and you guys just hang out there. Jericho, by the way, was a city in ruins at that time. It was an unwalled city. It was a place where very few people went, located about on the same level as the Dead Sea itself. It was an oasis, but it was also a place of intense heat and humidity. And so there wasn't really a lot of call for people to want to go to Jericho. And so these guys got off by themselves, and David said, just stay there until your beards grow back, and then come on back, and we'll get you back in the ball game here. Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Hey, when you and I encounter deep hurts, there is often a time where God says, just wait at Jericho. Just wait until things kind of get back in line, until things come back online, until you're able to get some perspective again. You know, oftentimes one of the greatest pieces of advice that is given to people in times of great pain, especially when you have been personally hurt by another, is to sit down and write a letter and to say in the letter everything you want to say to this person if you had the opportunity right now at this moment. Don't hold anything back. Just vent all your emotions and put it all down on paper. And then, you know what you do with that? You toss it in the fireplace. And then you wait another week and you write another letter. And you see if the things that you put down in that letter might change a bit. And then you toss that letter in the fireplace. And you do the same thing for over a month. And if at the end of the month you can still look down at that same kind of letter, and God hasn't, say, softened things a bit, or given you a little bit more perspective, or allowed His Spirit to speak to your heart about a few things, well, maybe you just need to wait 2 months before you send that letter. Wait. Chill out. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, that sounds all well and good, and David gives these guys great advice. Now, do you suppose the people of Ammon, this Hanan fellow, had learned their lesson by then? Well, hardly. Take a look at verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, by the way, the phrase there, made themselves repulsive, literally means to cause yourself to stink. They were a stench in David's nostrils. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maok, 1,000 men, and from Ish-Tob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Now notice, here we see Hanan with an opportunity to make a decision. He sends these messengers back to David. Undoubtedly, the scuttlebutt came back. You know, we made a huge mistake. We blew it. These people didn't mean us anything wrong. David really was sincere about extending these condolences to your late father. What do you think we ought to do? Well, at that point, they had an opportunity. They could eat a little humble pie and say, you know, David, we blew it. We're sorry. Please forgive us. What can we do to make this right? Or they can keep going down the same path. Have you ever noticed that once people start down the path of hurting others, it's hard to quit? Ever notice that it doesn't usually get better once the hurt starts happening? It only gets more amped, more intense as time goes on. I'll tell you something. Those who go down that pathway, those who decide that, well, perhaps by doing what got us into this mess, but doing it harder, doing it more, maybe that's the answer, they're setting themselves up for disaster. You know, God's advice is take care of business. Take care of business and take care of business quickly. When you know you're in the wrong, You be the one who makes the initiative. You be the one who makes sure that everything is right. You be the one who takes it on yourself to rebuild the bridges. Even though your pride is screaming, I can't do that. Understand, it's your pride talking, not the Holy Spirit. You see, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, again, in the Sermon on the Mount this time, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus had some on-target advice for us when we find ourselves on the wrong side of dealing out the hurt. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the very last penny." What is Jesus saying there? What Jesus is saying there is, hey, when you have the opportunity to get right, get right. Don't try to gloss over the fact that you have done wrong to others with a veneer of spirituality. Don't think that by going to another Bible study, God is going to say, oh, well, you know, you certainly did inflict harm and do damage over here, but you're going to so many Bible studies, I'm just going to forget about it. No, God basically says, leave your gift at the altar. I mean, even something as wonderful as presenting a gift to God. God doesn't want it. God doesn't want to accept it. What does the Lord want? What does the Lord really want from us? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The first two, by the way, are all about our horizontal relationships. Until we have the first two in line, let's not talk about our vertical relationship. God says, get things right. Deal with them quickly. Because if you don't deal with them quickly, guess what? Quickly, they are going to deal with you. Hanan never learned that lesson. He thought by doing what caused the problem more intensely, he could somehow solve the problem. And don't we do that sometimes? Have you ever noticed how we have a tendency to do that? You know, we perhaps have a way of relating that has really, you know, driven a wedge between us and the people that we love. So what do? We just do it more. You know, I share something with people sometimes in counseling situations. I tell people that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing but expecting different results. You ever thought about that? I mean, if I were to stand up here tonight with this watch, and, you know, you've heard the old saw about what does it mean when the pastor looks at his watch from the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. But if I were to look at this watch and I were to say, hold on a minute, guys, I want to try something. And I did that. I started doing that. And I just started throwing this watch up in the air and just watching it hit the pulpit. You know, after 5 minutes, you'd be looking at me kind of funny, going, what's he doing? I said, well, you know, I really believe the next time I do this, it's going to fly up. The law of gravity is going to be repealed. And I really want to see that when that happens. So, well, if I kept doing that, you guys would be calling for the guys with the butterfly nets before too long. Why? Because I'd be doing the same thing, but expecting different results. How often we do that in relationships. How often we adopt the same style, say the same demandingness that we bring to relationships and expect somehow by doing it more, things are going to be different. Maybe you're on the other side of things. Maybe you're attracted to people who are incredibly demanding and you think by being a doormat, somehow you're going to appease them. And you've discovered down through time that appeasing them is kind of like saying to Hitler, well, do you want some more land? Of course they're going to want some more land. But you think, if I just appease them one more time, then they'll see what a wonderful person I am and everything will be okay. Wrong. It's insane. Hanan didn't get it. You see, if the first time he had done wrong, he learned his lesson and apologized, that probably would have been it. Remember, David is a very gracious guy. But instead, he's going to up the ante. He's going to call the Syrians. He's going to call all of these individuals from these places of questionable repute. One of them mentioned here, Ish-Tob, is something familiar to those of us who've gone through the book of Judges. Remember, a judge of Israel came out of Tob, a man named Jephthah. And that was one of the reasons people questioned whether God could possibly use a guy like that. To come out of Ish-Tob was to come out of, say, a biker gang. I mean, they had a rough reputation down there. So they got the meanest, baddest, gnarliest people together to come against David and to come against Israel. So what does David do? Look at verses 7 and 8. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ish-Tob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now notice what David does. David defends Israel. Now I realize that's stating the painfully obvious. But I wish to make a point here tonight that is not so obvious to a lot of people in relationships, particularly relationships where they're being abused. There are those who will say, well, it's my Christian duty to be abused. It's my Christian duty to be a doormat. It's my Christian duty to be a sap for the Savior. And so I'm just going to continue to allow this outrageous behavior to go on. I'm going to continue to allow this person, say, in my home, to use drugs or to drink and then to create havoc when they're high or loaded. And I'm going to just look the other way because, you know, I'm called to be a Christian. I have something to tell you here. That's not being Christian. That's not being a Christian. All that is you trying to protect yourself and get out of harm's way and put a little spiritual veneer on the top of it. Why can I say that's not Christian? Because a Christian does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul made a very simple but very important statement for us to understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul said, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." You see, one of the most difficult decisions that we have to make as believers in Christ, particularly in the relationships nearest and dearest to us, is that as far as it depends on us, we're going to be believers in them. We're going to stand for the things of God in them. We're not going to compromise what Christ would want in a relationship and somehow call it Christian in doing so. You know, if you're going to have a marriage, you're going to have a Christian marriage. If you're going to have a relationship, you're going to have a relationship that is free from things like physical abuse. You would not believe how many times, even within the church, I hear story after story after story of wife beating that goes on in the name of the Lord. And I want to tell you something. There's a very hot place reserved in you know where for people who do such things and say, "I'm doing this in Jesus' name." Jesus has nothing to do with it. And you don't have to take it. You don't have to sit there and say, "Okay, I'm going to come back for more because, you know, after all, that's what God calls me to do." I've heard people give people this counsel. You know what you're doing when you do those sort of things? I know that's an extreme example, but the other examples of it are equally valid. What we're doing is we're enabling someone to continue in sin. It takes two people to have a toxic relationship. Two people. And if one person decides not to play anymore, you know, it's almost like a wheel that's made up of two pieces that's rolling downhill when a relationship's going south. If one side decides, "I ain't doing this anymore," you know how far that wheel's going to go? Clunk. One more step. And that's it. We have a responsibility, you see, to stand for the things of God, to stand up for what's right. David just didn't look the other way and say, "Oh, well, I guess we're just going to let these people run roughshod over us because that's the godly thing to do." No, he marshaled his armies. He stood for what was right. And look at the resolution of this. Verse 9, "When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon." Now, here we see a brilliant strategy in warfare. notice the two major armies coming against the people of Israel are the Ammonites and the Syrians that they had hired out. What Joab decided to do was to make sure that these two armies couldn't get together. He literally divided and conquered. And I imagine if those two armies had gotten together, the Syrians and the Ammonites, together, the people of Israel would have looked at them and said, "This is overwhelming. This is too much. Look, they're like the sand on the seashore. How in the world can we ever take on those combined armies?" Well, there's one way. Take it a step at a time. Divide it down into something that can be handled. And you know, here is a very important insight for us, especially when we're dealing with hurt and bitterness. When hurt comes our way, when deep hurts are visited upon our lives, oftentimes we can look at our circumstances and they look like a tidal wave coming at us. And we find ourselves saying, you know, here I am in church and, you know, the Lord's comforting me, but now where am I going to be tomorrow or next week? Or 3 weeks from now, I just don't know if I can handle all that. I've got a word of advice for you. Did you know that God never calls you to deal with tomorrow? The Scripture never calls us to deal with tomorrow. That's God's business. Remarkable statement Jesus made in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. And this has been a lifesaver to me personally. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying in essence is this. Look, you can spend all your time worrying about your past, but you know what? You can't do anything about it because you don't live there anymore. And then I run into some people who spend all their time worrying about their future, but you can't really do anything about that because you're not there yet. Oh, I'm not saying you can't plan for your future or anticipate some things. I'm not counseling irresponsibility here. But as far as what am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to deal with this 3 weeks from now? God says, no, no, no. Don't focus on that. You know what He calls you to focus on? Right now, here today. This is the day that the Lord has made, the Scripture says. And you know what? The funny thing about living in today, living in the here and now, looking to God and saying, okay, God, here I am. Here are my circumstances. Give me your grace to deal with just what's on my plate here today, is that God's mercies are new every morning. God will give you the strength to get through today. But understand this. He never gives you enough to get through tomorrow. Because tomorrow will become today sooner than you think. Remember the people of Israel in the wilderness? How did God feed them? You remember that? How did He feed them? He caused manna to fall from heaven. And they would pick up the manna every day. And manna was this wild stuff. It was kind of this white flaky substance. It tasted kind of like honey. And you know, they'd never seen anything like it. In fact, manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? Honey, could you go outside and get some what is it for dinner? The funny thing about this what is it, this manna, was that God gave them an instruction. He said, each day just get enough manna for today's need. Don't get any more than that. And on Friday, before the Sabbath, you can get 2 days' worth, but no more. Well, you know what human nature is all about. I mean, from the time we were 2 years old, you want a two-year-old to do something? Just say, whatever you do, don't do that, and it'll be done. So, you know, there's probably someone out there gathering manna and saying, okay, you know, that's great, but how do I know I'm going to feel like getting manna tomorrow? So I'm going to get 2 days' worth here. Or maybe I'm going to corner the market on manna. And then I'll have manna burgers and manna McMuffins, and people will come to my manna stand. So, you know, somebody got more than enough. You know what would happen to that manna? It turned wormy and smell if you kept more than enough for just today. Now, why did God do that? Was he just pulling a practical joke on people? Gabriel, watch this. Look at the worms. Is that what God was doing? No. God was driving home an important lesson. I want to be your provider today. Today, walk with me. Today is the day I desire to have fellowship with you. Today, see my deliverance. Today, see my strength. Not tomorrow. And you know what? If you allow the Lord to be your strength today, guess what? It's like that old corny saying, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. You know, today is the day that God wants to bless and minister to you. And so just like Joab and Abishai were overwhelmed by the size of these forces, but they could deal with these forces, divvying them down to a manageable level. So God says, you know what? You got enough on your plate just today. Trust me with today and I'll take care of your tomorrow. So important for us to have that perspective. Now notice something else here that was really significant in resolving this disastrous situation. Verse 11 says, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Now remember what the problem is that creates the great pain and bitterness within our life. The problem is what? Fear. So what's the antidote? Trust. Notice Joab and Abishai practice trust in two very significant ways that we need to practice if we're going to overcome our bitterness and our deep hurts. First of all, trust on a human level. Verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you come help me. The people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come help you. Now, I don't know if either of them looked at each other and said, but what if they're both too strong? I imagine they'd say, well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. But notice what they were saying. I'll be here for you. You're not alone in the battle. You need help. I'm there. You know, that's what we need to overcome bitternesses within our lives. We need people who will come alongside of us and be there for us. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 17, very important scripture for us to understand. A friend loves at all times, Solomon wrote, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have people in your life that you can go to in times of adversity and know they're going to be there for you? Do you have godly relationships that you have cultivated so that when the bottom falls out, you've got people who can pray for you? So important. Because there are going to be times where your battles are going to seem overwhelming. You need someone watching your back. And there's going to be times where there are those in your life who are going to seem overwhelmed. They need to know you're there for them. See, God calls us to love one another, and part of loving one another is being there for one another. We really need it. You know, a few years ago, I went through a time where the bottom completely fell out of my life. And I was in the midst of just being devastated. A number of events happened, one right after another, and things that I thought would never happen to me had gone on. And, you know, one of the people that I least wanted to break the news to when all that happened to me was my own dad. Because I wanted my dad to be proud of me. I wanted him to see me as successful and with it and together. You know, like I think all sons want their fathers to see them. When I called my dad, he did something remarkable. He's in California. And when I called him and told him all of this, I thought he was going to say, oh, well, gee, son, that's too bad. You know, best wishes to you. No, the next thing he did was he jumped on an airplane. And before the sun went down that day, he was here. And we spent the weekend together. And you know, when I think about my dad, my relationship with my dad, and all the things that we have gone through, all the ups and downs, one of the things that just absolutely blows my mind and convinces me beyond a shadow of a doubt that my dad really loves me was the fact he was there for me when I needed him the most. Not just with good sentiments, he was there physically. Now that's what we need from one another. That's what we need in the Christian life. We need people who have our back. That's exactly what was going on here. But notice, there was also trust on a heavenly level. Verse 12 says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Now notice, they weren't saying, God's with us, so we're going to whoop them. You know, God's on our side, so the outcome's assured. They said, we don't know. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but may God do what seems best in His sight. You know, this is Romans 8:28 on the line. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. These guys really believed that. They believed that enough to lay their lives on the line for that truth. And so they were trusting in each other. They were trusting in God. And look at the results of all of this. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Assyrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, that is the river Euphrates, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. This was a place about 30 miles due east of the Sea of Galilee. They basically brought all of their toughest, most experienced troops, the troops that had been patrolling their perimeter on the banks of the Euphrates River, for this battle. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now notice what happens here. God not only defeats the Ammonites, who are the presenting problems here, but He also goes through and defeats all of the surrounding people groups whom Israel was sooner or later going to have to deal with. And here I think is another very important thing to keep in mind. The final point that I really like to call to your attention regarding how God works in our lives in times of great pain is that God oftentimes will use those times of great pain to do one thing, to get down to the roots of our problems. Not to deal with the superficial presenting stuff, but to get us to take a good, hard look at our life, the way we're living our life, the way we're trusting in God in our life, the way we're loving within our life, because God wants to change all of that. And isn't it funny how unlikely we are to change until the bottom falls out, until we really suffer? Then we consider our ways. We've seen it as a country, haven't we? I mean, all the things that we were so worried about on September 10th, are we worried about them anymore? No, when your back's to the wall, you start saying, well, maybe we do need some prayer in schools after all. Maybe we have excluded God. Maybe we do need to get back to the basic things that made this country great in the first place. Maybe we need to repent. Oh, man, if that's what we got out of all of this. I mean, awful, awful circumstances. But here you see God even using those for the good and how He's dealing with us even as a nation. God wants to get down to your roots. If He does that as a nation, I guarantee you He does it for us individually as people. It's only in that crucible of fiery trials that real change begins to happen. God has to melt down the rigidity of our lives before He can reform it and remold it and make it into the image of Jesus. And that only comes through the fire. It only comes through times of hurt. It only comes through times of pain. God can use these times. God desires to sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. And leave no stone unturned. I think there's parts of us that would say, God, haven't you done enough? I think I'm okay just the way I am. Haven't I grown enough? And God smiles and says, nope. I'm not going to be happy with you until you're just like Jesus. Happy in the sense of satisfied. He's happy with you. He accepts you and loves you completely. But He loves you too much to let you stay the way you are today. So what can we learn about dealing with hard times? When you're hurt, three things to remember. First of all, recognize what the real problem is. Recognize that the presence of fear instead of faith is the real enemy. Remember, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. The battle is always spiritual. And I'm not suggesting that the people who are causing you pain are satanically inspired. But understand this, the fallen human nature can do an awful lot of damage all by itself. Recognize what the real problem is. It's fear, not faith, running the show. Secondly, when you're hurt, rest in the Lord. Don't feel like you've got to resolve everything in your life and straighten out every detail before the sun comes up tomorrow. It's not going to happen. Chill out. Give God the opportunity to work. You devote yourself to prayer. You decide that you are going to find your refuge in the shadow of God's wings. If you are going through a time of deep hurt right now and you're having a hard time waiting on the Lord, here's your prescription. Every day when you get up in the morning and every evening before you go to bed at night, I want you to read one chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 91. Just read that chapter and rest in the promises you'll find there. Thirdly, respond to the hurt, but don't react to it. There's a great expression that I used to hear around Calvary Costa Mesa. You'll never win a stinking contest with a skunk. And if you decide to respond or react to people and to try to fight fire with fire, you're both going to end up getting burned. Respond in the love of God. Respond in faith. Respond in trust. Respond in the love of Jesus Christ. That doesn't make you a pushover, understand. But neither does it make you part of the problem anymore. Oh, I love what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. This is another passage to keep squarely in front of you when you're going through times of deep hurt. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, the Apostle Paul said this: "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are the God who bore our pain and our sorrow and our suffering when you sent your Son to die on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you're no stranger to the afflictions that we go through, the sting of misunderstanding, the awful burning sensation when insults are cast our way, to be rejected and let down by those closest to us. Lord, you knew all of those things and more while you walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that because you went through that, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Lord, because of that we can draw close to you and find help and grace in times of need. I pray for those who are hurting, those who are in pain, that they would not seek a program or a pastor or even the people around them for their strength, primarily. But primarily they would seek you. They would seek your strength. They would seek your love. They would seek your power to do what's right just today. And Lord, as they walk with you just today, I pray that you, the good shepherd of the flock, would heal your sheep and love your sheep and cause them to find that green pasture and still waters where their souls can be restored. You declared, Lord, that in this world we would have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We commit our lives to you, the ultimate overcomer. Help us to get on through. In Jesus' name, amen.